When you walk into a crowded room, do you consider every person there to be better than yourself? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? But that's precisely how the book of Philippians tells us to behave. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward talks about the three minds of Christianity and three men who demonstrated them. Here's Dick with his lesson, Patterns for Living in Christ.
Now, if your experience of Christ's encouragement and love means anything to you, if you've known something of the fellowship of His Spirit and all that it means in kindness and deep sympathy, do make my best hopes for you come true. Live together in harmony, live together in love, as though you only have one mind and one spirit between you. Never act from motives of rivalry or personal vanity, but in humility, think more of each other than you do of yourselves. None of you should think only of his own affairs, but you should learn to see things from other people's point of view. This is the way the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians begins. In this little letter, the theme, we've said, is Christian living. It isn't so much teaching on Christian living. It's just a great example of Christian living. As we read Paul's letter to the Philippians, it's as if we're reading a love letter, and it's as if we're reading somebody else's mail. But as we read this letter, we get some idea of the fellowship or the koinonia, the bonds of love and fellowship that existed between Paul and this Philippian church. The real bond of fellowship between them was Paul was the greatest missionary the Christian church has ever had, and his magnificent obsession was to get the Word of God out, to get the gospel of Christ out, to preach the gospel of Christ and see the church planted all over the world, especially in the non-Jewish Gentile world. Now, the Philippian church helped him to do that. They were partakers with him in this ministry, he says. And that's why he had them in his heart. That's why he loved them so much. But as he writes this thank you note to them, because they had ministered to him while he was in prison in Rome, by summarizing the letter chapter by chapter, we come up with headings like these. Chapter 1, the passion and the philosophy for Christian living. Chapter 2 gets practical because it shows us the patterns for Christian living, human examples and the example of Christ himself for Christian living. Chapter 3 talks about the prize for Christian living, which is the high calling of God, the will of God for your life. And then chapter 4 gives us the prescription for Christian living. In chapter 1, Paul has told us about the philosophy for Christian living and the passion for Christian living. Now in chapter 2, he's going to give us practical examples. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul will tell us, first of all, about the general pattern for Christian living. And he tells them in his letter to them that they should be lowly-minded, they should be love-minded, and they should be like-minded if they understand the pattern for Christian living. In the King James, the words are lowly-minded, love-minded, and like-minded. What he's really teaching when he says be lowly-minded is humility. And then, of course, something very close to humility is love. He says, lowly-minded is this, let each esteem others better than themselves. I wonder when you walk into a room and look around at a room full of people, do you consider everybody in that room better than yourself? Well, if you're humble, I believe you will genuinely feel that everybody in that room is better than you are. Now, if you're love-minded, it goes like this. It's like the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. But going back to Paul's instruction, he puts it this way, none of you should think only of his own affairs, but should learn to see things from other people's point of view. Or in the King James, you should look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We all have our needs, and we all have our pressures and our problems. Do you think of your pressures and problems first, or you just naturally think of the other person's pressures and problems before you think of your own? Well, if you're lowly-minded, you'll think of other people as being better than you. And if you're love-minded, you'll be more concerned about their well-being than your own. Now, the real objective here is to be like-minded. Paul says we should act as if we only have one mind among us. But the key to being like-minded is to be lowly-minded and be love-minded. When Christians collide, and have a conflict, and they have a big argument. It was a big fuss in the church. And even in this church, in the fourth chapter, Paul has to say, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently these two ladies were having a squabble. Maybe they both wanted to use the social hall, and one wanted it for choir practice and one wanted it for the women's auxiliary or something. They were having a tremendous conflict. One old scholar said that those names should be pronounced Syntyche and Euodias, you know. But all joking aside, Christians have their misunderstandings and their conflicts. But very often when they do, at the bottom of those conflicts, you'll find somebody's pride, or you'll find that somebody's selfish. So as Paul gives a general statement about the pattern for Christian living, he says, be lowly-minded, be love-minded, and then you'll be like-minded. But then he goes on to some examples, and always examples are important. One example is worth a thousand words. So here in Philippians, you don't have this teaching like you had it in Ephesians on Christian living, but you have examples. First, there's the example of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, it was Jesus who really taught that the only way up is down in his kingdom. He that would find his life had to be willing to lose it. The only way to really be exalted was, first of all, to humble yourself. And, of course, Jesus was the great example of that. He was equal with God, Paul says. But he took seven steps down from heaven all the way to the cross. And those seven steps down were, he was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. We spend a great deal of our lives and a great deal of our energies trying to build up a reputation. He deliberately made himself of no reputation. He became like a man. He took upon him the form of a man. And that was a great step down if you really understand who Jesus was. He didn't just become a man, but he became the slave of men, the servant of men. And in doing all of this, he humbled himself. And then he became obedient unto death, obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And not just an ordinary death, but the death of a common criminal. He was nailed naked on a cross in shame and died for the sins of the world. Now that's like seven steps down that Jesus took. And because he took these seven steps down, God the Father has highly exalted him and lifted him up in seven steps. God has highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, that's that underworld of spirit, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because this is what glorifies God. When Christ took seven steps down and made it possible for his Father to raise him up in seven steps, that's the kind of thing that glorifies God, Paul says. And so the example, of course, is you be lowly-minded, you be love-minded. Just as he took the steps down, you take the steps down. Deliberately make yourself of no reputation and think of others as being better than yourself. And don't be self-centered, be other-centered. In other words, follow the example of Jesus and you understand what Christian living is. Now next in chapter 2, Paul gives us the pattern of his own life. He says, if my lifeblood is, so to speak, to be poured out over your faith, which I am offering up to God as a sacrifice, that is, if I am to die for you, and he thinks, in this imprisonment die for them, even then I will be glad and will share my joy with each of you. For you should be happy about this too and rejoice with me for having this privilege of dying for you. Isn't that beautiful? Paul lived what he taught and what he preached. He said you should be lowly-minded, you should be love-minded, you should think of others as better than yourself, more important than yourself, and put others at the center and not yourself. Well, he says, follow the example of Christ. He said, I have poured out my life for you that you might have faith. In the Old Testament, they had these poor offerings. And he's referring to that as an old ex-rabbi. He says, my life has just been poured out like one of those poor offerings so that you might come into faith. And so he's saying, if you want to know what Christian living is, follow my example, because by the grace of God, I'm a Christian. And then Paul holds up the example of Timothy, and I like this. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus that it will not be long before I can send Timothy to you, and then I shall be cheered by a first-hand account of you and your doings. Now notice what he says about Timothy. I have nobody else with a genuine interest in your well-being. Isn't that an amazing statement? All the others seem to be wrapped up in their own affairs and do not really care for the business of Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved his worth, working with me for the gospel like a son with a father. I hope to send him to you as soon as I can tell how things will work out for me. Here's another example, you see, of Christian living, of being lowly-minded, of being love-minded. He says, now here's Timothy. He's a good example of Christian living. And I'm going to send him to you so that you can see another example of somebody who really has the passion and the philosophy for Christian living. He says, I don't have anybody like Timothy. And I think this is an amazing statement for Paul to make. You would think that Paul would have been just surrounded by people who had the philosophy for Christian living. But here he says, he's the only one I know, the King James puts it, who will just naturally care for your estate, who will have a genuine interest in your well-being. He really is love-minded. He really is lowly-minded. He is other-centered. And so I'm going to send him to you. He's a great example. And he says, remember how he has labored with me like a son with a father. Well, that was what Timothy was like, where the Apostle Paul was concerned. He was like a son with a father working together in the gospel. And so he says Timothy is a model. He's a pattern of Christian living. And then he holds up the example of the old man who brought the offering to them, Epaphroditus. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now notice how he describes him. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he had been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold such men in reputation, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. There are levels of fellowship in the body of Christ. And I think Paul shows us something of those levels of fellowship as he describes this old man, Epaphroditus, and holds up his life as an example. He says, Epaphroditus, this old man who brought your offering to me, he's my brother. Now, frankly, I don't believe the Apostle Paul called every human being on earth who was male his brother. I believe the Apostle Paul believed, as I believe the Scripture teaches, that when you are born again, when you receive from Jesus Christ the power to become the sons of God through the new birth, then you are, in fact, declared the sons of God. In the words of Paul, quoting the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6, when we come out from among those in this world who are not regenerate and touch not the unclean thing, then God says, now I will be a father to them and they'll be like sons and daughters to me. So every human being is not a child of God just because they're a human being. And that means we're not all sons of God by virtue of the fact that we've been born physically. And so we're not all brothers by virtue of the fact that we're all in the human family. When Paul said Epaphroditus is my brother, I believe he meant Epaphroditus is in Christ and I'm in Christ. And we have both received from Christ the power to become sons of God, and that makes us brothers. Now, he also says Epaphroditus is my fellow worker. In the King James, it's companion in labor. Now, Paul didn't say that about everybody either. In fact, there were a lot of brothers in the body of Christ who were not companions in labor. Amos asked the question in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I have a lot of brothers in the body of Christ, and I love them, and they love me, but we don't walk together and work together because we're not agreed. We don't have the same emphasis. Perhaps God has called them to reach a certain group of people. He's called me to reach a certain group of people. And we don't do it together because we're not agreed, but we're brothers. But even though we're brothers, we're not companions in labor. But there are people in the body of Christ who are brothers and fellow workers, companions in labor. We're on the same team. We're working in the same part of the vineyard. Now, he takes another level of fellowship here in describing Epaphroditus when he says he is a fellow soldier. Now, what did Paul mean by that? He didn't call everybody a fellow soldier. I believe in Paul's mindset, a brother was another man who was in Christ. A companion in labor or a fellow worker was someone who was a brother who worked with him for Christ. And a fellow soldier was someone who risked his life along with Paul for Christ. Now, he says Epaphroditus nearly died. He was willing to give his life to get that offering from the Philippians to Paul. And he said he's a fellow soldier because he nearly died for Christ. So the levels of fellowship are brother, fellow worker or companion in labor, fellow soldier. Then he goes on and he calls him a messenger. He was the messenger sent from the Philippian church and their minister, which means servant. Well, certainly Epaphroditus is an example of Christian living, isn't he? If our philosophy for Christian living should be that we want to see Christ magnified in our body, whether by life or by death, we just want to see him magnified. If our philosophy for Christian living is to live as Christ and to die is better, then isn't Epaphroditus a pattern of Christian living? You see, in chapter 1, you have the ideology. You have the philosophy, the passion, the mindset of Christian living. But in chapter 2, you have the practical patterns of Christian living. Now, when you go into chapter 3, you have this taken a step further. You have the purpose and the prize for Christian living, we might call it. This is where Paul tells us about his conversion experience in terms of the results of that experience. He isn't saying to us now, I was walking down the road to Damascus, and I saw a great light, and I was knocked to the earth, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He isn't telling us the details of that conversion experience now. He's telling us the results. He says, if anybody had a right to glory in the flesh, I did. And he lists all the things that he once considered to be achievements. He considered it an achievement to have been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Those were accomplishments and things to be proud of before he met Christ. But when he met Christ, he said, the things that were gained to him became loss for Christ. He says, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now notice in this chapter, as you summarize it, the purpose for Christian living is to apprehend that for which we are apprehended by Christ, or to lay hold on that for which he laid hold on us. Paul uses a lot of athletic terms, and here's where he uses one. He uses the word tackle. He believed that when he was going down the road to Damascus to have Christians put to death, he was tackled by Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever wrestled or played football, where somebody might tackle you real hard. To be tackled real hard and stop dead in your tracks, that's quite an experience. And that's the way Paul described his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He was tackled by Jesus. And he spent the rest of his life asking this question, why did you tackle me? And he says, I want to tackle the purpose for which Jesus Christ tackled me. Now that's the purpose for Christian living. Now how do you find the purpose for which Jesus Christ has tackled you. Well, in this chapter, just summarizing it, you might use Paul's example to get the answer to that question. First of all, notice Paul had a revolution when he was converted. His life was revolutionized. He came out of that revolutionary experience with a resolve. He had this determination to find God's will for his life. Now, when he tells you about the things he really wanted to find, when the things that once were lost became gain to him, what he really wanted was a righteousness that was not achieved. That's a big part of the gain column when his books were turned upside down. He doesn't want the righteousness that comes by accomplishment or achievement just by doing good works on his own part. But he wants the righteousness that God will give him by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Romans and the book of Galatians were all about. And then he wants a relationship with the living Christ. And then he wants to have a personal experience of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He says that it's as if he's running a race, and there's a rule for running this race. And here's his rule, and I think this is where he gives us insight into how to know the will of God for our life. He kind of puts it this way at the end of this chapter, if you notice. I've heard somebody summarize it this way. If you want to see further ahead into the will of God for you, then move ahead into the will of God for you just as far as you can see. Let me repeat that. If you want to see further ahead into the will of God for you, then move ahead into the will of God for you just as far as you can see. Paul says at the end of this great chapter, if you want to discover the prize which is at the end of this race, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, then live up to whatever light you have right now. Just as much light as God has given you, insofar as his will is concerned, you live up to that light. And if you live up to the light that God is showing you now, then he'll give you more light. It's like when you drive an automobile, your headlights at night will cover a few hundred feet out in front of your automobile, and you keep living up to the light that your headlights give you, and you could drive from the East Coast to the West Coast that way, you know, just living up to the light that you have and then always getting more light when you live up to the light that you have. Well, I think that's what he tells us here is a rule, perhaps, for discovering God's will for your life. So in chapter 3, Paul tells us about three things, really. The purpose for Christian living, which is to arrest or to tackle, to lay hold of the purpose for which Jesus Christ laid hold on you. The purpose of the Christian life is to press toward the mark or the goal for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and to fully obey the truth to which you've attained, and to find and experience God's perfect will for your life. I think that's what he tells us about in chapter 3. That's the purpose he shares with us for Christian living in chapter 3 and the process for fulfilling that purpose. Now, when he talks about the prize that's at the end of the race, I think he gives us some more clues about how to find God's will. He says that I may lay hold of that for which also I'm laid hold of by Jesus Christ. I forget the things that are behind and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. He says, this one thing I do. Now, frankly, some of us are so weak in this matter of priorities, we could never sift our whole life down to just one thing. We would have to say, these 40-11 things I dabble in, you know, because we're just so fragmented that we haven't got things focused down to one thing. I think it's interesting that David in Psalm 27 could focus life down to one thing. He said in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the presence of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to worship him there in his presence, in his temple. Paul also boils life down to one thing. One thing, he said, I desire of the Lord, and that's the purpose for which he laid hold of me. I wonder if you have that kind of a magnificent obsession. Do you feel that one day you were arrested by Jesus Christ? Do you have the feeling that one day you were tackled by Jesus Christ? Have you developed an obsession to know why he arrested you, why he came into your life? Has it occurred to you that if you've met Jesus Christ, you met for more than an introduction, that there's something he wants you to do? Now, he wants to save you, and that's very, very important. He wants to give you the experience of salvation. And the future, you know, the eternal dimension is a very important part of that salvation experience. But Paul is heavy in his writings on discovering the present purpose of our salvation. Remember when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. That's how we're saved. But then he said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. I call that the present purpose of our salvation, and Paul emphasizes that. Here in Philippians chapter 3, he says, Jesus Christ didn't arrest you just to give you salvation in the eternal dimension. He does want to give you that, but he arrested you because he has something he wants you to do in this present dimension. He has works that he before ordained that you should walk in. Now, have you ever developed this magnificent obsession which causes you to say to him, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When you get to the point where that becomes an obsession, then in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will show you how you can discover the prize of Christian living, which he calls the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I believe he gives us several insights in how to receive that. And one is to sift your priorities down to one thing. Forget the things that are behind. Just keep reaching out to those things that are before. Live up to the light that you have today and move ahead into the will of God today just as far as you can see.
What's the key to knowing God's will? Well, it starts with our own obsession. If we'll make it our passion to discover God's plan for our lives, he'll make it his priority to reveal it. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.